Well, if you would turn now in your Bibles to Genesis 36. I told someone earlier, I'm pretty sure this is going to be the first time that almost everyone in this room has ever heard a sermon on the genealogy of Esau. But I believe that this passage has been included in the scripture for our edification, and so let's search out what God's message is to us in this text and what it means for us as Christians. So let's begin by reading this passage of scripture together. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 36 of Genesis. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hibite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourning could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the names of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dashan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai, Haman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishan and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithron, and Cheron. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of his city was Dinhabah. Bela died in Jobab. The son of Zerah of Bozra reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Maskraha reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadad reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jeheth, Oholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Temon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Amen. That's a reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, when we read a passage like this, we confess it's tiring to work through these names. And we step back and we say, Lord, what do you have for us in this? We pray that you would answer that question for our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You know, if the God of the Bible really does exist, why is it that his people who worship him, who serve him, are so often weak and lowly in this life, while those who do not believe in him enjoy power and prosperity? One thinks of the situation in nations like China or Russia or the Muslim world as examples of this. Unbelievers have all the control in those places, while Christians either languish or are actively oppressed. We feel it in Western societies too, don't we? As secularization takes place, we see the most important institutions in our culture, such as higher education, the arts, mainstream media outlets, the corporate world, even government, becoming increasingly dominated by unbelievers who are openly hostile to Christianity, and thus it's increasingly difficult for faithful Christians to find a place and to flourish in these arenas, even in our society. What are we to make of this? If we as Christians do worship the one true God who rules over the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ, then why does he allow this to happen? Why would he let unbelievers prosper and dominate the world while his people struggle and suffer? I believe Genesis 36 has something to say to us on this matter. And let me walk you through this chapter to show you what I mean. It's been a common theme running throughout this book of Genesis up to this point that God grants his promised blessings, all right, which would ultimately come to fulfillment in the salvation given through Jesus Christ. He grants those blessings to some and not to others. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And that the ultimate explanation for that is that he has given his blessings to some and not to others. And that is to show us that salvation is ultimately given according to God's choice, not simply man's. This theme, I think, has emerged most strikingly in the stories of Abraham and of his descendants. So you think, God gave a promise of blessing to Abraham and to his descendants, except it turns out he did not give it to all Abraham's descendants. Rather, he gave it to Abraham's son Isaac and not to his other son Ishmael. In fact, Ishmael had been Abraham's choice to receive the promised blessing, but God chose it to give it to Isaac instead. And then, of course, God gave the promised blessing to Isaac's son Jacob and not to his other son Esau. And once again, Esau had been Isaac's choice to receive the promised blessing, but God intervened and turned the tables and chose to give it to Jacob instead. So that even from the womb, he said, the older will serve the younger. And as a result, you have, as it were, elect descendants of Abraham, that is, chosen to receive the promise, and non-elect descendants of Abraham, those not chosen to receive the promise. And one of the ways that that reality appears in the storyline of the book of Genesis is in these genealogies. So the promise of blessing was given to Abraham in chapter 12, and then Abraham dies in chapter 25, and we are given a brief genealogy of his son Ishmael in chapter 25, verses 12 through 18. But the generations of his other son Isaac were recounted much more extensively in the next 10 chapters. And that indicated that with respect to the promises of God, Ishmael's descendants were the non-elect line of Abraham's descendants, and Isaac's were the elect line. And this pattern is repeated in the part of the story we've come to this morning. The promise of God's blessing had been given to Isaac, and when Isaac died in chapter 35, we were given a brief genealogy of his son Esau in chapter 36 here. But the generations of his son Jacob are going to be recounted more extensively over the next 14 chapters. And that indicates, once again, that with respect to God's promise of redemption, Esau was the non-elect line of Isaac's descendants, and Jacob was the elect line. Of course, this did not mean that every single descendant of Jacob would be saved like he was, but that God had chosen to fulfill his promise through Jacob's line and not Esau's. But as we look at this account of the generations of the non-elect line of Esau in Genesis 36, some interesting things emerge. And so let's take a closer look at it. Just to give you a general overview, you'll notice when I read it that it kind of broke down into these little sections that each gave you a little bit of a different information. So first, there is a short genealogy of the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. If you peruse the first five verses, you'll see that. And then second, there's an account of Esau moving his family from the land of Canaan to the land of Seir, outside the land of Canaan, verses 6 through 8. And then third, if you move to the next paragraph in your Bible, you'll see there's another genealogy of the descendants of Esau, but this time including those born in Seir, outside of the land of Canaan. That's verses 9 through 14. And then fourth, there's a list of certain tribal chiefs, leaders, among Esau's descendants, the genealogies of which you have just been given. And then fifth is a genealogy, and here's where it totally switches gears, a genealogy of another man named Seir. And here we see a genealogy of essentially the original inhabitants of the land of Seir where Esau moved to. And then sixth, there's a list of kings who reigned in Edom. And then it particularly tells you before the Israelite monarchy was established. And then finally, seventh, there's a list of other Edomite chiefs, that is, descendants of Esau who were also chiefs after him. Now, as a side note, if you do some study on this, and this is where, especially in our day where perceived problems in your text are going to be raised with you potentially and questions will be asked. I want to point out that if you compare the names of Esau's three wives here to the names of his three wives in Genesis 26, you'll notice that they're different and in some strange ways. For the sake of time, I'm not going to explain the most likely solution to that problem now, but there is solutions to these perceived differences, and I'm happy to talk with you about it afterwards, especially if you're a young person, maybe you're going off to college and these types of things are going to be discussed. Feel free to talk, because I want you to know that there are answers to these types of things in Scripture. But getting back to it, what I want to focus on is the two main points that emerge from this account of the generations of Esau here in chapter 36. And the first point is this. First, this chapter emphasizes how Esau walked away from the promises of God. How Esau walked away from the promises of God. This theme, I think, first emerges when we're told in verse 2, very strikingly, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. So his wife Adah was the daughter, it says, of Elon the Hittite. And his wife Aholibamah was the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And this was, of course, something you will remember in the storyline of Genesis that Abraham had strictly prohibited. saying to his servant concerning his son Isaac back in chapter 24, verse 3. He said, "You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." And then Isaac after him had done the same thing. He'd said to his son Jacob in chapter 28, verse 1, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And the reason was so that because to intermarry with the Canaanites was tantamount to becoming one people with them, and thereby to reject the Lord and his promise to Abraham to give this land to the descendants of Abraham. Also, we know that Canaanite women didn't worship Yahweh, and they would only lead their husbands astray from him. This was actually one of the main reasons why later on we all know that the Lord prohibited the Israelites from intermarrying with the Canaanites when they came back into the land after the Exodus. Also, God had promised to give the descendants of Abraham the land of Canaan, but intermarrying with the Canaanites showed a willingness to just, you know, blend in with them. Showed a lack of faith in God's promise when Esau did that he wasn't concerned with God's promise. He wasn't thinking about that. So Esau's willingness here to marry Canaanite women, in contrast to his brother Jacob, I think reflected his lack of faith in the promises of God, his willingness to just forsake those promises and go his own way. The theme of Esau walking away from the promise of God, though, also emerges in this chapter when we're told that Esau flat out left the promised land to go to the land of Seir, which, by the way, if you're looking at Israel and this is the Jordan River, Seir is down here, just across the Jordan, south and east. So in verse 8, we're told that Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob. Now, the text does tell us that he did that because the land could not support both he and his brother. But of course, if one truly believed in the promise of God, that would not have been a hindrance to staying in the land of Canaan. Instead, it says in verse 8, "So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom, and of course that's significant to later readers because they know of a country down here called Edom. And what all of this shows us is that while it is true that Esau was the non-elect, that these things had been a part of God's plan from the beginning when he said, "The older shall serve the younger." And when Isaac tried to give the promise to his son Esau, God intervened and the promise was given to Jacob instead. Yet we also see that Esau willingly walked away from the promises of God. That he did not believe in the promises and he was willing to forsake him, such that when we get to the end and we see that he's walked away, he's culpable for his unbelief and he's worthy of the final destiny that he receives. This, by the way, reflects an important principle for us to understand with respect to God's election, with respect to salvation. It shows us that those whom God chooses not to grant promised salvation to they're not morally neutral. Rather, the spiritual condition of every person by nature is unbelieving and rebellious against God and deserving of his wrath. This is just exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, when he describes for us the natural condition of mankind apart from grace. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see, this was the condition of Esau. It's the condition of every unbeliever in the world. And it was the condition of all of us, every Christian, before we were born again by the Spirit. So when God chooses to save some, he's simply choosing to allow them, or when God chooses not to save some, he's simply choosing to allow them to continue in their willful rebellion against him unto the destruction that their deeds deserve. He's not, in other words, we should not think, he's not unwilling to save people who are desperately crying out to him for salvation, but he's refusing to do it. No, rather he's choosing not to save sinners who are willfully walking away from him like Esau in unbelief and rebellion. And thus, while God sovereignly chooses to save some and not to others, to grant his promises to some and not to others, just like he chose Jacob and not Esau, yet those who are not saved, the non-elect, if you were, like Esau, they are responsible for their unbelief and their rebellion, and therefore they do not perish unjustly. These two things, divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other hand with respect to salvation, they're clearly revealed in the Scriptures as being compatible with one another. And while there are elements of mystery to how they all fit together and we all have questions, it's important to understand and to embrace their compatibility to the extent that it is revealed to us in Scripture. It requires humility to do that. It requires trust in God and His character, which we know only the Holy Spirit can give us, so we must pray for it. The second point that emerges from this account of the generations of Esau, first, we saw how Esau willingly walked away from the promises of God, intermarried with the Canaanites, left the promised land. But second, we also see that it shows how Esau's descendants grew and became a great nation in this new land where they dwelt. And the text specifically tells us that that happened long before Jacob's descendants grew into a great nation. And though the theme of Esau's descendants being the non-elect line of Abraham's descendants serves as a foundation here, therefore, it points us forward to the truth, which I think ends up emerging as the main thrust of the chapter, that Esau's descendants prospered and did well and became a great nation with a dynasty of kings long before Israel ever did. So, while Esau's intermarriage with the Canaanites and his departure from the promised land at the beginning of this chapter, they reflect his non-elect status with respect to the promises of God. God had chosen not to give the promises to him, yet the rest of the chapter goes on to emphasize the rapid expansion, the rise to prominence of his descendants in the land of Seir. Now, of course, the reason why he moved down to Seir is actually revealed to us in the text in verse 25. If you look there, we're told that one of Esau's wives, the one with the funny name, Aholibamah, was the daughter of Seir, the Horite, who already lived and ruled in the land of Seir. But once Esau moved to Seir, the land of his father-in-law, in other words, he and his descendants began to quickly take over the land. And that's indicated in several ways in this chapter. So first, it's emphasized by the way the chapter sets the genealogies of Esau and Seir side by side. Do you notice how it does that? Sets them side by side. And then it also shows us how many chiefs were born to each. And when you compare, because I think that's what you're meant to do, when you compare their genealogies and how many chiefs they had, you see that Esau's descendants produced 14 chiefs, whereas Seir's descendants produced only 7 chiefs. And all of Seir's chiefs are just his sons, whereas Esau's chiefs span from his sons to his grandsons. And then 11 more chiefs among Esau's descendants are added in verses 40 through 43, just for good measure, in case you didn't get the point. In other words, Esau's descendants produced far more great leaders than the descendants of his father-in-law in Seir. Second, Esau's rapid takeover of this land is emphasized by the fact that the text tells us that the land of Seir, originally named after his father-in-law, Seir the Horite, well, it eventually became known as Edom, named after Esau. So you see there, it mentions it several times in the text. Verse 8, verse 19, we're told that Esau is Edom. And in verse 31, it says that the land is now called the land of Edom. Now, you might be asking, well, what's the connection between Edom and Esau? Well, the answer actually lies all the way back in Genesis 25, where we're told that Esau, when he was born, it says, Esau came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak. Do you remember that? And we kind of chuckle and laugh. Well, the name Esau literally means hairy. That's what the word means in Hebrew. And the word Edom sounds like the Hebrew word for red. In fact, there's a play on that. You remember when Jacob cooked that stew and Esau said, "Give me some of that red stuff." Well, that's a, and then it makes that point. There's a connection between red and Edom. So Edom was a sort of an alternative nickname for Esau. It was originally based on the red hair that covered his whole body and made him so striking. So by telling us that the land of Seir soon became known as the land of Edom, you see what the text is doing? It's telling us that Esau and his descendants soon replaced Seir and his descendants as the predominant force in the land. And then finally, third. The third way this is emphasized in the text, the ascendance of Esau and such that he took over the land, is in the fact that it tells us a list of Edomite kings, given there in verses 31 through 39. So you don't even hear of Seir anymore at this point. What you know is that Esau and his descendants started out as chiefs, and they had far more chiefs than Seir, and then eventually a kingdom was established with kings, and these kings were not from the descendants of Seir, they were from the descendants of Edom. So that Esau's descendants became a dynasty of kings. Now, it wasn't like the Davidic dynasty, where each king was from the same family and they reigned in the same capital city. Instead, what you see is that Esau's descendants were each of the kings in his dynasty were from different families and they reigned over different from different capital cities. But what you see is there is a succession, a long succession of one king after another. And the text explicitly tells us in verse 43, "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites." Now just let that little note sink in, because I think it kind of unlocks something about this chapter that we should go, oh, that's what's going on here. When he says, "These are the kings who reign in the land of Edom," one after another, after another, after another, after another, "before any king reigned in the land of Israel," do you see what he's doing? He's comparing what happened with the land, with the descendants of Esau, to what happens, as we shall see, with the descendants of Jacob. You see that we're meant to draw a comparison here between the kingdom of Edom and the kingdom of Israel. And we're to recognize that this whole chapter is sort of providing us with a broader comparison between Esau and Jacob and what happened to Esau's descendants and what happened to Jacob's descendants. And what we're to see is that, man, Esau grew, and he had chiefs, and he had his own land, and his descendants became kings. In fact, there was a dynasty of kings, and all of that happened long before any king reigned over the Israelites. You start to see what's happening here. There's a comparison being made. Immediately, Esau becomes a great nation. He takes over his own land, establishes a kingdom, king after king after king after king. And what do we know happens to the Israelites, or to the descendants of Jacob? Do they move into their own land? No, they remain sojourners in land that was not their own. In fact, they go down to the land of Egypt. Do they become a great nation? Well, in one sense, they definitely bore fruitful and multiplied, but they weren't powerful. In fact, they became slaves, didn't they? Was there a dynasty of Israelite kings at this point? No. In fact, the text tells us already back in chapter 15, you remember the Abrahamic covenant and the dream that Abraham said, and your descendants are going to go down to Egypt, and for 400 years, what's going to happen? They're going to be slaves in Egypt, afflicted. What a different story this was than the story of Esau's descendants. The disparity couldn't be more striking, could it? Edom, the non-elect of Abraham's descendants, would immediately grow into a great kingdom in their own land, while Israel, to whom God had actually chosen to give his promised blessings, would languish as slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. That's longer than the United States has been around, by the way. I think this is meant to provoke a question in the reader's minds, especially as we go along in this story. What gives? Isn't this all backwards? Hadn't God promised to bless Jacob over Esau? The older shall serve the younger, as he'd said to Rebekah while they were still in the womb. Now this question, of course, you know, would be answered In the rest of this grand book that Moses was writing called the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, in short, the rest of the Pentateuch reveals that while it is true that Esau's descendants became greater than Jacob's at first, yet in the end, the tables were turned, weren't they? And God raised Israel up above Edom. When he made them into a great nation in Egypt, delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, took them as his own covenant people in Mount Sinai, and then pitched his tent right in their midst as their king, the Lord. And he led them toward the promised land, where he would dwell with them and drive out the Canaanites and give them that land as their own. Indeed, I think of that great song of victory, which would be sung about 25 chapters later, after Genesis 36, when God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, and you remember they would sing this song, and the song would even hint at the fact that what just happened should make the Edomites tremble. He says, "You have led your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength, your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the peoples pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." That's Exodus 15, 13 through 18. And of course, you know that if you follow the storyline of the Bible even out further from the first five books from the Pentateuch, you'll see that this reversal of fortunes for God's covenant people, where Esau used to be up here and Israel is down here, and then the tables are turned. Well, that reversal of fortunes is far greater still as the story of the Bible unfolds further, because God would indeed establish a dynasty of kings over the nation of Israel out of the house of David, and that dynasty of kings would have some problems, but it would come to its ultimate climax in the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, in whom Paul says all of the promises would find their ultimate fulfillment. This king who would conquer all of their ultimate enemies, sin and death and the devil, through his own sacrificial death and through his resurrection from the dead, and who, having risen from the dead, would we know ascend before the eyes of his disciples into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of God as the ultimate messianic king, the one of whom Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 spoke of, the one who would rule over God's new covenant people forever. His reign would never end, and in fact, it would extend to the ends of the earth, bringing peace and righteousness to the creation. And now people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will come to Jesus Christ in faith as Savior and Lord, and they now are receiving the promised blessing of God, even as God had promised so long ago, saying to Abraham, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." In summary, then, what I'm saying is that Genesis 36 indicates that the descendants of non-elect Esau would initially flourish more than the descendants of elect Jacob, but only in anticipation of the fact that in the end, a great reversal of fortunes would be brought about for God's covenant people that would be so great that this initial glory of Edom would pale in comparison to that of the elect people of God. Well, having walked through this chapter together, let's just then briefly, as we close, consider how does this apply to us today? You know, I think that what we're seeing in many ways is a microcosm of what happens with God's people in every age. The covenant people of God throughout this present evil age, will struggle with the reality that over and over, the unbelieving world around them seems to, like Edom, prosper and dominate while they languish and suffer. Genesis 36, though, I think it's like a hint. It's pointing us to this reality that his descendants, Jacob's descendants, that is, the people to whom God has chosen to give his promises, will, in the short run, get the short end of the stick in comparison to unbelievers around them, like Esau, like Jacob did with his brother Esau. And it is true, as we look at the unbelievers around us, we will see that God, at least it seems, because they're still unbelieving, has not chosen to give them his promise, and not yet. We don't know who the elect are. But the unbelievers around us, those who don't worship Jesus, who aren't his people, they're going to seem to flourish, they're going to seem to become great, while we as God's people who have received the promise by faith will languish, like Jacob and his descendants did in Egypt for hundreds of years. But you see what it ends up doing, Genesis 36, is pointing us to this greater truth that when you widen out the perspective, when you look down the line in redemptive history, you see that God's people, though they face present languishing and suffering, yet in the end, they will experience a reversal of fortunes, which will make all that languishing and suffering and all the prosperity of the wicked seem like a blip on the radar screen. We won't even remember it. And indeed, what we know is that reversal of fortunes has even now begun to take place. That we have died with Christ and have raised with him, and we are seated with him even now in the heavenly places. That we, our citizenship even now is in heaven. And that he is even now reigning, and he's waiting for all of his enemies to be put under his feet. But he will come again on the last day, and he will finish what he has started, and he will bring all things to their climactic conclusion. The day is coming when it says he will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And as it says in 1 Thessalonians, or in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, we will not only be raised from the dead, but he will destroy this present world with fire and final, just and holy judgment, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth as an everlasting home for his people that will be free from sin and free from the curse and full of righteousness and full of peace and joy. Oh, brothers and sisters, are perhaps you struggling with the reality that though Christ has given his promises to us, yet it is his enemies, those who don't believe in him, those who have forsaken him, which seem to be flourishing in this life while we are disregarded and we are weak. Do you find your heart saying at times, what gives? Isn't this backwards? I encourage you, don't let bitterness, don't let anger, don't let envy or doubt spring up in your heart against God or against your fellow men. That's going to start leading you astray. Instead, let Genesis 36 be one text that settles your heart and reminds you that the backward situation of this present evil age, in which, to use the language of our text, Edom seems to be doing so well, while Jacob is in slavery, that's only temporary. It may seem upside down now, but it's all part of God's plan, and it will not always be so. Rather, a reversal of fortunes for the covenant people of God has already come and will come in its fullness at the end of the age, just as God has promised. There is a happy ending to it all, brothers and sisters. And we must live with that in mind. Let me put it another way. It's hope that we need. A certain conviction that God's promises will come true. That, by the way, is biblical hope as opposed to, well, I hope it happens. Hope. along with faith and love. These are vital components to the spiritual life of every believer, to you, believer. So let us learn from the Scriptures, even this morning, to walk in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will strengthen us to do that as we cry out to Him for help in our weakness, for clarity in our confusion, for trust in our doubt. If you're not a Christian here this morning, there's also a warning here, I think, for you as well. Because you see, this fleeting rise of Edom, recorded here in Genesis 36, it actually contains a sober reminder to us that the way things are now is not the way things will always be. If you're an unbeliever, you have to get that. The things that you gain in this life, if in a state of unbelief, in a state of rebellion against God, they simply will not last. Rather, physical beauty, popularity, a good education, career advancements, worldly possessions, the pleasures that money provides, those will all pass away along with this world. That's what John says in 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away along with all its desires. And if you do not belong to Christ, you will suffer loss and ruin for all eternity. You must learn to see the world and your life through the lens of Scripture, which says the upside-down situation of this present evil age is not permanent. A great reversal of fortunes has already come and will come finally in the future when those who belong to Christ will be revealed as the sons of God and will enter His kingdom in the world to come. And those who have not known Christ and served Him in this life will be cast out of His kingdom forever. The Lord Himself says in the closing pages of the Bible, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." And so to you, unbeliever, I say, hear the invitation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior, the only Lord, who says to you, even in the next phrases, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Jesus, the Son of God, He has suffered on the cross to pay the debt for your sins if you will come to Him in faith, even this morning, to be forgiven. He will give you the white robes of His own perfect righteousness to wear in the presence of God as a free gift if you will cry out to Him for mercy this morning, that you might have peace and a standing in His favor. I love the words of that famous hymn which says, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, He is able, He is able, He is willing, doubt no more. So come to Him that you might not perish when He comes to flip things on their head at the end of the age." Well, in conclusion, yep, it seems backwards that Edom flourishes while Jacob languishes, that the people of God should languish in this life while the unbelievers around them flourish. But we must have the longer view. We must look beyond Genesis 36 to see the way the story of the Bible ends. If we do, we will see a great reversal of fortunes is coming for the people of God, just as He promised, which, by the way, Paul says in Romans 8, will make the sufferings of this present life seem not
worth comparing. May that truth fill your life with hope even today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and its place in the book of Genesis, its place in the Bible. Oh God, we're reminded of your sovereign grace that you have, according to the good pleasure of your will, chosen us to be in Christ and to receive the promises in him even before the foundation of the world. And yet, Lord, you have, oh God, called us to live this life on the bottom side of the spectrum, to, like Christ, suffer, to be acquainted with sorrows and grief, to be those who are ignored and disregarded at times. And we pray that you would help us to endure that in hope, knowing that in Christ we have, as Paul says in Romans 5, a hope of glory that fills us with joy even now. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do that by the Spirit within our hearts even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.